It's good to see everyone this afternoon or this morning. This is a day, of course, that is particularly special in ways that maybe we don't understand. It's a day that is prophetic in a way. And there's a progression throughout the Bible that brings us to an awareness of what has to happen to be able to fulfill God's plan. It's called atonement, and it has many aspects. What is our part in it? That's what we need to think about. As was brought up just a few minutes ago, there is preparation that we need to consider. As we observe this day, one of the most important things is to understand what it's all about, what it's for. Why are we doing this? Why did they do it? Now, it was early on in the experience of the children in the wilderness that God introduced this particular observance because they needed it. They didn't know that they needed it. They didn't know how they needed it or how much. But he gave them a series of ceremonies that was intended to teach them something very basic. Atonement is, as the definition goes, the process by which people remove obstacles to their reconciliation with God. It's a recurring theme in history of religion and theology. Rituals of expiation and satisfaction appear in most religions as the means by which religious people reestablish their relation to the holy or the divine. Atonement is often attached to sacrifice, both of which often connect ritual cleanliness with moral purity and religious acceptability. Atonement gives us or provides us with a relationship with God. That's something that the people didn't have. That's something that the people in this world don't have unless they go through the process that God has intended that humanity go through to achieve the redemptive process that he intends. The question was asked, is atonement prophetic? We wouldn't necessarily think of it as being prophetic, but I want to present to you today a little broader picture of what this day and this observance is all about. I'm going to pose to you that there are three atonement ages. There was the Old Testament practice, the ritual sacrifices, and so on. There is the salvational aspect of it that applies in the New Testament era. But there's also an association with atonement that carries on into the world beyond the millennium. In each of those, atonement must be achieved. And what's the objective? What's the objective of atonement? It is purity of spirit, developing a godlikeness, and being free of sin, where we can come into the presence of God, particularly God the Father. I can remember as a young person, I was probably 8 or 9 years old, we're visiting my uncle in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. I'm sorry, in what's the name of that town? Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. We were there over the weekend, and we attended his church. And I think it was a Presbyterian church. But they had a Sunday school, and I specifically remember that Sunday school teacher talking about this, where he said that God cannot be in the presence of sin. And that impressed me as a young person. And of course, it's true. But do we realize that God, the Father particularly, could not come into the presence of any sinful person or where sin exists? This is what makes atonement so incredibly important. If we are going to be with Him as He intends, to be brought into His kind, we cannot be contaminated with sin, either in possession of it or with the nature of it. Very important. The Apostle Paul made some observations, and we need to take them into account, about what this is all about. The experience of the children in the wilderness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We wouldn't necessarily think of this. We look at what they did and their example and so on. We can gain some picture from it as to what it was all about, but Paul makes this point here. 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "Now all these things," and this was their experience in the wilderness, "all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Those experiences back then were not so much for them. Those experiences were lessons for us to gain understanding about the whole plan that God is implementing. While we're in Hebrews 10, let's look at something, and this will be relevant to something else we're going to talk about. And Paul's alluding to the atonement ceremony. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." And this is the annual ceremony. "For it is not possible that the blood of goats, or the blood of bulls and goats, should take away sin." So what they were doing was not really effective in achieving what they wanted to achieve. They were not absolved of their sins by this ceremony. Now, in that ceremony, there's something missing. And what's missing is the effective sacrifice, that being the blood of the Lamb. But we'll come to that. A biblical definition of the term is that the word atonement is like a noun, but sometimes it functions more like a verb. People say of it that it amends or reparation is made for an injury or a wrong situation. An individual's reconciliation with God by means of a confession and repentance of one's transgressions. The third definition is the reconciliation of God and humans brought about by the redemptive life and death of Jesus. So atonement involves something important that has to be done. In Leviticus 16, I won't go through it and read all of that. It's read often, but it talks about selecting two goats. And of those two goats, it turns out that one was a blood sacrifice and the other was not. It was driven away. People have tried to make the identification of those two goats as identifying persons. The real point and importance of them is that it identifies sin and what has to be done about it. We shouldn't be distracted with other ideas. The point is, sin must be dealt with. There was a temple ceremony that went along with it that was rather involved. And by the first century, that ceremony occurred in this manner. And this is from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple and Its Services, written back in the 1870s, about 150 years ago, where he explained that the ceremony progressed something like this. Of course, the high priest had to be washed and wearing appropriate garments, and those are all described. But once a year, he would enter the Holy of Holies, not one time, but one day. And the first entrance occurred beginning around noontime. And then he entered with coals in a censer. Now, it's interesting that this occurred about noontime because that was about the time of the darkness that occurred when Christ was on the cross. In the Holy of Holies, that is particularly dark. There's no windows. There's no light. And if you didn't bring any with you, you were in total darkness. After that, he went in a second time, sprinkling the blood of the bull. And then a third time, he sprinkled the blood of the goat. And then he would go in the fourth time to retrieve the censer and the incense dish. And between each of these, he had to wash himself and change his garments. And the whole process took about 3 hours. Now, it's interesting that that period of darkness when Christ was on the cross was about 3 hours, beginning around noon. Is there a correlation? I think there might be. But it's interesting that that's how it came to be. Fasting is also associated with this day. And we have to wonder, why would fasting be necessary? Well, there's a clue as to why. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. Verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? Why would they not be fasting? That was the question. How would they even know that? If any of us are fasting, the rest of us wouldn't necessarily know that. How did they know? My feeling is it was because of this Day of Atonement. When they would be expected to fast, they were seen not fasting. But notice Jesus' answer, because I think there's a hint in here as to something else relevant to this day. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. Is he making a connection to a marriage? Is fasting done in anticipation of something yet future? In this case, they're fasting for the return of the bridegroom. He doesn't connect it with the other observance necessarily, not that it wouldn't, but it's another component that I think we should look at. When is the marriage of the Lamb to be? When is it to take place? We know that it's somewhere between the Day of Trumpets and the beginning of the millennium. Where or when would that marriage logically take place? Is there a hint there in that? I'm considering that there possibly is. Now, another thing that Sunday school teacher in my youth mentioned, he talked about the meaning of the word atonement. And he broke it down, and I've heard it done in some of our organizations, that it means being at one, achieving an at-one-ment. Now, maybe that's just a curious aspect of the language, I don't know. But it conveys a sense that I think is accurate, that we're achieving a sense of oneness with God that is above and beyond an ordinary relationship. Fasting expresses an urgency, an anxious longing for something to happen. When we fast for ordinary reasons, isn't it always with a specific thought of something happening? But as Paul said, the blood of bulls and goats was not adequate to achieve the objective of the remission of sins. There was a sacrifice missing at that point in time. It was the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's also an interesting coincidence that this day is the 10th day of the 7th month. Just as a curious association, the Lamb of God was selected, or the Paschal lambs in ancient times were to be selected out on the 10th day. Is there a correlation? But it was the lamb that was missing from this ceremony. But as we move over into the next era of atonement, the salvational era, the picture changes. Because in that era, the atonement, the true atonement, the blood of the Lamb, has been offered. So now we've got a fulfillment of the ceremony that makes atonement effective for those that God is calling. The people in the Old Testament times didn't attain what they were hoping for. They did not attain the remission of sins by the blood of bulls and goats. It required the blood of the Lamb, offered later. Now, it's interesting also to notice that there's a progression in the Abrahamic covenant, which outlines all of the covenants through time. There were five offerings to be made, the first three of which were blood offerings, and in the same progression that we see in atonement. There was the blood of the heifer, the blood of the she-goat, and then the blood of the male lamb. With that, the blood offerings ceased. The next two were not killed. So I think that's an interesting parallel as well, that atonement fulfills the requirement of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission is the objective of atonement. That part is fulfilled. So we are now living in the second era of atonement, that being the days of salvation, where salvation is possible because Christ's sacrifice has been now offered. So atonement now for us has a different hope, a different objective, a different ability of fulfillment of what was actually to be. The lesson of atonement, of course, from the very beginning, was dealing with sin, the necessity of dealing with sin. You can't just let it go. You can't. It must be dealt with. It must be atoned for. If not, then the sinner, then the one bearing the sin, will be driven into the outer regions, not in contact with civilization at all. That was the objective back in ancient times when they drove the so-called scapegoat out. That was a picture of what has to happen. Either sin is atoned for in the proper method, or the individual is excluded from existence. In Luke 16, there's an interesting thought. And let's go to verse 26. And this, of course, is the incident of Lazarus and the rich man. And he makes a statement here that's very interesting. In verse 26, he says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from there to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." A great gulf. There were these two individuals. Both knew of God. One was in one category and one was in another, and there was a gulf between them that could not be passed over. What does that mean? The purpose being not to contaminate the family. In this case, he refers to Abraham's bosom, which was an expression that meant something in their day. The category of people that God has reserved to himself. He couldn't contaminate this emerging family with people who are of that other kind. You see, the two goats represent two things. It represents the sins which are atoned for because of repentance, and those that are not. There are people who will not ever repent. They're going to show up in the future ages. God is going to deal with them. They're not to be atoned for. There are those whose sins are forgiven, and there are those whose sins are not. That's what we need to understand. In remediating sin, we're making a reconciliation between God and man. That barrier, that great gulf, that gap that exists must be removed. It has to be dealt with. It's not something that can just be let go. This is essential to the entire redemption process, rendering the ecclesia sinless. Now, of course, the Day of Atonement is associated with Passover. Paul makes that association in Hebrews 7. It being the key event that makes atonement possible. Hebrews 7, verse 27. And here he's talking about the high priest going into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, once a year. I'm going to start in verse 24. "But this man," referring to Christ, "because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests in the past, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Paul is making reference to the Day of Atonement, but he's talking about what Christ did at Passover. So there is a correlation between the two events. Now, it's also interesting to notice that the ceremony of the Day of Atonement was carried out by the high priest. It's not something that was that the people did anything. They stood by and waited for him to carry out that particular ceremony. And there's a lesson in that, I think, that remission is not a result of anything that we do. It's not of our works. It can never be of our works. That part, the shedding of blood, has to be done by him. It's a debt we could never repay ourselves. Keeping in mind that guilt is a condition not acceptable in his eternal presence. The atonement facilitates reconciliation between two alienated parties. Let's look at Romans 5, starting around verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one peradventure, for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's talking about the reconciliation process, that being done by his shed blood. Now, what does it require of us? Well, in ancient times, they were to fast on this day. And that is one aspect that carries over into the present. We fast on this day. Is it for the same reason? Their fast was in anticipation of the Lamb of God, which would take away their sins, because the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. That has already been accomplished. So what do we fast for? It would seem that our fast is for, or in anticipation of, Christ's return. The bridegroom is going to come back. Shortly thereafter, there is going to be the marriage of the Lamb. And those people who will be of his bride will be people that have been cleansed of their sin. They will be fully atoned for. I would say this is more the reason for our fast than it was in ancient times. But there's another situation. We've looked at the Old Testament observances, its ceremonies. We've looked at the present time, the New Testament observance. What about the future? Does atonement have any prophetic illustration in the future? Is there yet another age of atonement? Or is there something to be achieved by atonement that will affect the end time ages? And I'm not talking about the millennium necessarily. I'm talking about beyond the millennium. At the final sentencing event, and we can read of that in that passage in Matthew that talks about the sheep from the goats, and we can read of it in Revelation 14 that presents a similar picture. There is going to be a contingent of people that Christ's harvests for his family. Those that aren't harvested are going to be dealt with in his grapes of wrath situation. Those people are going to be exterminated. They're going to be taken out of the exposure to humanity at that point in time. It's similar to the two goats. There will be those that are atoned for, that are brought into God's family, and there will be those who are not, that are going to be taken from existence forever. So where does that leave the era beyond the final sentencing? It's a world where there will be no sin. It is a world where all of those who are privileged to be a part of that are going to be changed to spirit beings. They're going to live with Him forever. And the most amazing thing is going to happen. The Father Himself is going to come to earth and dwell with men, that He might be all in all. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. Doesn't say much, but boy, it is potent when you understand what it's talking about. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And this is talking about that period of time out beyond the millennium, out beyond the final sentencing event, where it says, "Then comes the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." And there's a reference in Psalm 110, verse 1, that explains when He was given that commission. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet." But when He says all things are put under Him, it is obvious that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." The Father is going to come down and dwell with humanity. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So that world that is beyond the final sentencing, beyond the final sentencing event, is going to be pure. No more sin. No one capable of sin. All will have been made spirit beings of the God kind. That too is pictured by the atonement ceremony. Sin will be dealt with. The blood will cover the sins of the repentant. And those who are not repentant, those who are adamant, they're going to be gone. They're going to be removed from existence. So we have three eras, if you want to call them that, that are pictured in the atonement ceremony. The Old Testament, where they illustrated what needed to happen. The New Testament expression of atonement, where atonement is achievable. And then we have the world beyond, when the Father has descended, when the elements have melted and He's come down to enjoin Himself with the family of God that exists at that time, all spirit beings, all pure, all free of sin. Then we can live with God. Something left out that we don't talk about much in the original atonement ceremony was this thing of the fit man. What does the fit man do? The fit man drives out that goat, which represents the sins of the people not repented of. He specifically deals with that contingent. There's no fit man associated with the other goat, just that one. Who is that fit man? Let me pose something to you, that in our lives, living God's way, we are going to be put in situations where we are tempted to sin. The fit man has to counter that. I'm suggesting that we are the fit man as it involves dealing with sin in our own lives to put it out. We talk about examining ourselves before Passover, and it's certainly something that needs to go on always, but we must be fit to accomplish or to achieve that particular function of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, as Paul mentions. Putting the sin out, keeping the sin out. We must be on guard. We could refer to the whole armor of God that's talked about. That needs to be our configuration. That needs to be how we act, how we conduct ourselves. Fully acceptable unto God. That's the bottom line with achieving atonement as God intends.